You know, prayer is one of the most important aspects, isn't it, of our Christian life, of our day-to-day relationship with God. But it's also, if you'd be honest with yourself, if I would be honest with you, I'd have to say it's also one of the most difficult, disciplines, one of the most difficult things to do consistently and regularly. And so today we're going to look at the prayer that Jesus prays. You know, sometimes we don't. There's a couple problems that we have when it comes to prayer. One is that we get distracted, right? You start to pray, and then you remember this, you remember that thing you got to do, and this idea comes to your mind. You get distracted. Happens to all of us. But another problem that we have in prayer is that sometimes we just don't know what to pray, or we sort of find ourselves praying the same thing, or praying for this person or that, or but. We wonder, you know, is there more? Is there more to prayer? Well, today we're going to look at the prayer that Jesus prayed. Sometimes it's called the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that he prays just before he's arrested and then goes to the cross. And it really gives us insight into what our priorities should be in prayer. So if you've wondered what you should be praying for and what you should pray, and this prayer is an important prayer to study, and I would encourage you to study it on your own, even outside of today. But today, I'm going to share with you four priorities that Jesus had in his prayer. And they ought to be our priorities too if we follow him. So the first priority Jesus prays for and that you and I should be praying for is God's glory. That is the idea in the first few verses there. In fact, Jesus mentions the word glory or glorified five times in these five verses. He said this in John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, as you read these verses, there's this intense desire in Jesus to glorify his Heavenly Father. And how is Jesus glorified? Well, a few different ways. How can you and I glorify Jesus? And when we pray for God to be glorified, what are we praying? Well, number one, I would suggest this. Jesus is glorified when we know him personally. Jesus is glorified when you know him personally. Take a look at verse 3 there. Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life." He's going to define it. Ready? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So notice how Jesus defines eternal life. He defines eternal life as having this personal relationship with the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternal life is not just going to heaven one day. We often think of eternal life as, well, you know, it'll start when I die. No, eternal life, according to the Bible, starts now. The moment we come to believe in Jesus, the moment we do that, we come to know him personally. Eternal life isn't just admitting to certain things about who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's having a personal relationship with him. It's not enough just to believe in God. Notice Jesus adds the phrase, "and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The object of our faith must be the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again and is coming back. When he is the object of our faith, only then can we receive eternal life, which brings glory to Jesus. So, Jesus is glorified when we know in person. Number two, Jesus is glorified when the message of the cross and resurrection is declared. Take a look at there at verse 1. Notice that Jesus says, "The time has come." What time has come? Well, if you've been with us through the study of John's gospel, at the beginning in chapter 2, when he's at the wedding feast, he said, "My time has not yet come." You remember that? Well, now he's saying, "My time has come." So the time has come refers to the time to go to the cross. The time to pay the price for our sins, which is death on the cross. You see, The death that Jesus would suffer would ultimately glorify his Father and the Son because it would lead to eternal life for all who believe in him. And so now think about it like this. If God is glorified by Christ's death and resurrection, then it is the means, because why? Because it's the means for eternal life for all who believe. But go beyond that. It must be true then, if God is glorified in the death and resurrection of Christ, then God is glorified when the message of the death and resurrection of Christ is proclaimed by you, by me. That glorifies God. That glorifies the Lord. And so God is glorified not just by coming to know him personally. He's glorified when we share the gospel with someone else that they could come to know him. Number three, God is glorified, Jesus is glorified when we are obedient to him. Notice verse 4. He says, I brought you glory. How? By completing the work you gave me to do. You see the link there between doing or obeying God, I would say it like that, obeying and glorifying. We obey God, we glorify him. If we want to glorify God, we need to obey him. There's a link. There's a link. When we obey the Lord in our day-to-day life, he is glorified. There's going to be people and there's going to be opportunities this week in your life. There's going to be things in your life this week that God is going to place there and he wants you to do something about. Maybe it's somebody in need that you're going to come across that God has prepared for you to help them. Or maybe someone who needs encouragement. Maybe it's sharing a scripture with someone who needs it, someone who's struggling. As you're obedient to him, you're going to be glorifying God. You see, God is glorified in all these ways. And so when we pray, God, be glorified, I think that is praying like Jesus. It is praying like Jesus. If you're wondering what to pray about or how to infuse some new life into your prayer life, begin with this. God, be glorified in my life today. Let me have this relationship, deeper relationship with you. Let me proclaim the message of the cross and resurrection and the hope that that brings. Let me be obedient to you today. You pray something like that, it will be the beginning of a new depth in your prayer life. So number one, the priority of Jesus to glorify God. The second priority in his prayer life, and I think it should be in our prayer life, is our sanctification. Notice that's the second thing Jesus goes into in verses 6 to 19. It's a quite a long chunk. I'm just going to go to right to verse 12 here and zero in on 12 to 19. Jesus said, while I was with them, I protected them. He's talking about the apostles. I protected them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Notice that. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Notice what's at the heart of this portion of the prayers is the sanctification of his disciples. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What is sanctification? Well, quite simply, it's the process that by which we become more like Christ in thought, in word, in deed. And it starts the moment we put our faith in him, we come to know him personally, but that work of transformation continues through the rest of our life. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus is both the author and perfecter of our faith. So he's not just the author, the one who gets it going, but he's the perfecter. He's the one that's going to continue the work in you through the rest of your life. Now, while sanctification is God's work in us, of course, we can, by our actions, either hinder or help the process, right? You can either get in the way of the process or you can help the process. Look how Jesus talks about this priority in verse 15. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." As was mentioned in the testimony earlier, you see, Satan is the evil one. He's looking to devour people. He wants to rob us of the assurance of salvation. He wants to pull us away from God. He wants to sow seeds of discouragement and doubt. He wants to tempt us to sin. He wants to take away our joy. But unfortunately for Satan, and fortunately for us, Jesus is greater and more powerful. Thank God for that. Greater is he, the Bible says, who's within us than he who is within the world. Meaning the presence and power of Jesus in us by his Holy Spirit is greater, is stronger, and is more powerful. And here's the thing. The other thing, Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is interceding for us right now. Do you know that? Romans, the verse that you want to keep in mind, Romans 8 and verse 34. I don't have it on the screen, but take note. Romans 8, verse 34. You can turn to it if you want. It says something very powerful, very, very encouraging. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Amen. You see, where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. And what does it say? Amongst other things, as he's receiving the worship and the praise of all the dead saints who have gone ahead of us, it says that right now he is also interceding for us. That's incredible. That God has you on his mind. Jesus has you on his heart. For his children, he's interceding for us. He's praying that our faith would be protected. His prayer is not that we be taken out of the world, but that we be protected from the evil one. That we be spiritually protected. Now, it's interesting in verse 12, sometimes people ask about that. Well, where am I going here? Yeah, verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe. Jesus says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Judas. So that the scripture would be fulfilled, right? There is a sense that Judas's fate was sealed. Of course, Judas, the Bible squarely puts the onus of guilt on Judas, though. Even though he's the one doomed to destruction, he's still guilty. He was still guilty of choosing to betray Jesus. Sometimes people ask about Judas, and you know, there's a bit of a debate amongst Christians about Judas. You know, was he saved and then lost it, or was he just not saved in the first place? And of course, it could be a good debate sometime, but it's my belief that Judas never had salvation in the first place. And I'll give you two reasons for that. The first reason is the description of it here: doomed to destruction. That's not a phrase that would ever describe a believer. You know, we are destined for salvation. We are destined for glory. The expressions of Christians is so much different, but it says he was doomed to destruction. Another reason is John 6:64. It says this about Judas. Jesus said that Judas believed not. So what does that tell us about Judas? It tells us that he didn't have saving faith in Jesus. He was near Jesus. He was hanging out with Jesus. He was in close proximity to others who loved Jesus. But he himself, it says in John 6:64, did not believe. There wasn't that saving faith internally in his heart. And so therefore, when he died, he was lost to destruction. He's doomed to hell. Now, let me ask and answer two questions about sanctification. The first question that is sometimes asked is, what is the primary means by which we're sanctified? Okay, all this talk about sanctification, how does God do it? Well, I think verse 17 gives the answer. Notice what it says there. It says, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So what is the tool? What is God's primary sanctification tool? Is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we study it, as we hear it, as we obey it, we are sanctified. That's one of the ways, that the primary way, in fact, that God works on us, of course, by his Holy Spirit, yes. And that's why we talk about having a daily quiet time where you read the Bible, you let the words of God sink into your heart. It's not just a good idea. Your sanctification depends on it. So keep that in mind. Number two, the question I ask is, what is the purpose of our sanctification? What's the purpose? What's it all for? Well, is it so that we can just huddle together as Christians? And you know, sometimes people think that the more spiritual a person is, they're going to be separated from all non-Christians, just going to church 2, 3, 4 times a week or just hanging out with other believers. No. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." We are sanctified in order to be a witness. A witness, right? We are to be separated from sin, but not from sinners. We are to be set apart from the world to God, not so that we can isolate ourselves from people who don't believe, but rather we can be a light and a witness to those who don't believe. Some of you are married to those people who don't yet believe. But you see, God has put you there, and you have an amazing opportunity to be a light in your family, to be a light for your spouse, to be a light for your kids. You are in school, you're in places of work, and sometimes it's hard because you feel like you're the only Christian, you're the only person who believes, and yet notice that Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I've sent them." Jesus sends you into the world each and every day of the week. We are to be separated from worldliness, but not the world. We are to be separated from sin, but not from sinners. And if you're confused about what that looks like, I would encourage you to go back and reread the Gospels and see how Jesus did it. See how Jesus did it. He spent time with pagans and tax collectors who were known as cheats and dishonest. He went to parties. Yes, he was in the world, but not of the world. And I realize it's this fine balance, and we often get it wrong. But that's why we need to go and look at Jesus. We not just pray like Jesus, we want to live like Jesus. All right, so if we're going to have the Lord's priorities in prayer, we need to pray for God's glory. You got that? Second of all, we're going to have his priority in prayer. We're going to have to pray for our sanctification. The third thing that you can pray for with confidence, knowing that it is God's will, and again, Jesus demonstrates this and it gives us an example. We are to pray thirdly for the unity of believers. This is the idea in the second part of this verse, this passage. I'll just read it, verse 20 to 26. Notice now Jesus transitions to praying for unity. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning the disciples, the 12, the apostles. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Who's that? That's you, that's me. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." I know we're covering a lot of ground today, and the closing portion of this prayer, though, concerns, as Jesus says in verse 20, it concerns all those who will believe in Jesus through the message that the apostles would declare. Well, like I said, that means he's praying in this prayer. Here's an amazing thing. Jesus is praying for you and for me. That's what he's praying for. We've come to believe in Jesus through the apostles' message, and of course their message was then was written down. It wasn't just declared verbally, orally. It was then written down in what we now refer to as the New Testament scriptures. And Jesus is praying. Look what he says in verse 21, that all of them may be one. May they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Three times Jesus prays for unity in verse 21, and then in verse 22, and then verse 23. Now, there is two things in this prayer that Jesus mentions as the basis for unity. The basis. What is our unity based on? And this is important. First of all, our unity is based on truth. The unity that you and I have as believers is based on truth. Notice this in verse 20. He says, praise for those who will believe through their message. That's important. Through their message. Why is that important? Because it's the message of the apostles that is the truth. It's the message of Christ and who he is and all he came to do that's contained in this New Testament. If you recall a little bit earlier in chapter 16, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit is sent, he says he would guide you into all truth. And so the truth is at the is the foundation of any unity that you and I can have. That's what unites us, the truth of Jesus, the truth of who he is and what he's come to do. And what I think Jesus is getting at here is that unity must never be pursued at the expense of truth. I find it significant that before Jesus prayed for unity in verse 21, he prayed for truth, verse 17. Sanctify them by your word is truth. For the past few decades, there's been a movement called the ecumenical movement. Some of you are familiar with that term. It's essentially an attempt by some to bring together all denominations, right? Roman Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, all streams and branches of Christianity and just be unified. And yet, in an attempt to pursue unity, what happens very often is the truth gets sacrificed. Salvation by grace through faith gets set aside for the sake of unity. And that's where I believe the ecumenical movement has missed the mark. Unity must not be pursued at the expense of truth. Now, when we talk about unity, it's helpful to distinguish between essentials, essential issues, and secondary issues. Essential things are like who Jesus is, that he is God, took on human flesh, what he's done, sacrificing himself on the cross, rising again, how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. All those things, and those are essential. But secondary things are more like denominational distinctives. There are things like maybe the end time timeline of events or worship styles. Those things are secondary in the sense that often they are the basis for a denomination's distinctives, but they shouldn't preclude us from fellowship with one another. I can have fellowship with I can believe in premillennialism or the pre-trib rapture, but I can have fellowship with someone who is amillennial or believes in a post-trib rapture. Those are secondary. But we need to agree on the essentials, who Jesus is, what he came to do, how we can receive salvation. Like the old saying goes, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. So there needs to be, our unity is based on the truth of the scriptures. In fact, when you look back and you look and study church history and you see the beginning of the Protestant movement, the 95 theses that Luther nailed to the wall and the departure from the Roman Catholic teaching, it was based on the truth that Luther and those who felt that the Catholic Church was not holding the truth in certain things, in certain ways. And so they were protesting. They were protesting. They were putting the spotlight back on the truth of this book. And so as much as sometimes we look and it's saddened to see the divisions and different denominations, and yes, I'm not saying it's all good or anything. I'm sure that it is in many ways gone to the point where there are so many different splinters and all sorts of things, and yet there is something profound that even of different denominations, we can still be united on the truth. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, how we can be saved. You know, the second thing that our unity is based on, and it's important to see this too, is it's based on love. It's based on love. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus said, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I had to read this a few times, you know. Did you catch what Jesus says there? Jesus mentions that God loves them. But the them he's talking about is those who will believe the message of the apostles, which includes you and includes me. Now, I don't know about you, but that just touches me in a new way because I can understand how God would love Jesus. Jesus is his son. Jesus is perfect. Without sin. I can understand how God would love Jesus. But this verse says that God loves you and he loves me with the same love that he loves Jesus. As he loved Jesus. Notice that? It's incredible. You see, God loves you, God loves me with the love that he loves Jesus. Now let that sink in a little bit, because when we experience God's love, then the other thing is that we ought to love others with the love of Jesus in us. Our unity is based on love. First, God's love for us, but second, our love for one another. Remember Jesus said, "By this everyone will know you're my disciples if you," what? "Have love one for another." And so, according to Jesus, our unity is based on these twin pillars of love and truth. One without the other is tragic. And some churches have been, well, quite frankly, some churches have a lot of love, but no truth. And on the flip side, some churches have a lot of truth, hammer the truth, but no love. And perhaps you've been in a church like that, or you've seen others in churches like that. You see, unity must be based on truth, but it also has to be anchored in love. And one of my prayers for Onward, and one of the desires that I know the elders share and that we pray for, is that Onward would be a church that is a healthy dose and balance of truth and love that would anchor our congregation and as we go forward into the future. Now, a question that you ought to ask, and I ought to ask myself, is what am I doing to promote the unity of the church? You see, because it's when we pray something, we can't pray something. We ought to pray something and then do something. Praying for something means we're trying to do something that we're praying for. So we don't just pray for the unity. We want to live out that unity. We don't just pray for God's glory. We say, "God, be glorified through my life." We don't just pray for our sanctification. We say, "I submit myself to you, Lord. Sanctify me." You see, the prayer must be followed by action. And so praying for unity means we can do something about it. If there's some issue between us and another believer, do everything in your power to pursue reconciliation. You see what I'm saying? We can't say, "Lord, make us one." But meanwhile, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to talk to this person. I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm not going to look at them. But Lord, make us one as we are. You see the inconsistency? If we're going to pray for unity and really mean it, then we ought to do something about it. And that means, you know, maybe reaching out when we know that we've wronged someone and asking for their forgiveness. Or bridging the gap and trying to be a peacemaker. When people around us are at odds with each other. helping to bring peace. Don't sacrifice the truth, but don't forget love. Don't sacrifice the truth, but don't forget love. All right, I think you get the picture. So we are to pray for God's glory. We are to pray for our sanctification. We are to pray for unity among the believers, and we are to try and do all our in our will and our in our strength to live those out. Now, one more thing here that I think Jesus prays, and I'll end with this. He's also praying in this prayer for being an effective witness. Notice that is in verse 23. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. And notice the goal, to let the world know that you sent me. See, the purpose of having unity based on love and truth is to be an effective witness, a positive influence in this world for Christ, so that people will come to know that truth and that love. You see, you and I have this message in the gospel. It's a message of hope in a world that's filled with hopelessness. We have a message of love. We have a message of peace in a world where hatred seems to dominate the headlines all too frequently. We have a message of truth in a world that's filled with a lot of lies and confusion. And so we need to pray that God would help us to be effective in our witness. We need to pray for that. Notice Jesus, what he said back in the beginning of the book of Acts, and this is, of course, after he rose again, and just before he ascended, he said to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." Acts 1:8. Notice it doesn't say, "You will go witnessing," right? But rather, "You are my witnesses." That tells us something. It tells us that witnessing is not just something you do as a Christian, it's who you are. And so if you're a believer, the question is not, are you a witness for Jesus Christ, but rather, what kind of witness are you? Are you effective or are you ineffective? Our lives either tell people that Jesus is worth knowing, worth believing, worth surrendering to, or that he doesn't make much difference at all. Which kind of witness are you? If you're praying for an effective witness, then it means you're going to do something about it again. We will put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. We'll support the missions and the work of the church, the spread of the gospel. We'll give our time, our energy to serve. And we'll encourage those around us. We'll bring them into a knowledge of the truth. We'll reach out in love to those who need some love. The priority of Jesus in prayer challenges our priorities, don't they? I know it did for me as I was studying this. I thought, wow, this challenges my priorities. Am I going to make these Jesus' priorities my priorities? That is the question. Am I going to make them priorities in prayer, first of all? But then am I going to make them priorities as I live my life? I hope that you are at the place with me in saying, yes, that is what I want. That is what I strive for. That is what I really want to not just pray about, but ask God to help me to live about. So if you're wondering what to pray for, if you're wondering how your prayer life can be infused with new life, why don't you pray like Jesus? Pray for God's glory. Pray for your sanctification. Pray for unity in his church, and pray that you would be an effective witness. And may God help us as a church to make these priorities our prayer priorities so that our will can be aligned with his will. All right, let's pray. God, we pray that our priorities would be more along the lines and priorities of Jesus and how he prayed. Lord, as we maybe take some more time to study this on our own, I pray that you'd continue to speak to us by your Holy Spirit about the importance of your glory, about the importance of our sanctification, about the importance of unity, being anchored in truth and love, and the importance of being an effective witness. God, may you help us. Help us as a church. Help us as individuals. Help us as families. not just to pray this, but to live it out. With your strength, with your power, in Jesus' name, amen.